We're wrapping up our series on meltdowns, and I should have asked you to keep a diary of the meltdowns that you've had during this series. We could have shared stories together. You know, meltdowns are different from tantrums. Tantrums are what we do when we're not getting what we want, and we can turn tantrums on and off, kind of at will. We see that in our children, but I think some adults, we do that as well at times, right? But meltdowns are something else. Meltdowns is when we are overwhelmed, perhaps, with a situation, and we have maybe an unexpected emotional response that gets a little bit out of control. We're overwhelmed to the point of melting down. And sometimes in that meltdown state, we say and we do things that we later regret. Have you ever been there? You don't have to put up your hand. I know you have. I think so. And so these meltdowns are something that we deal with. We deal with our emotions. And the question is, how do we deal with them well? When we turn to Scripture, we actually find a lot of primary characters in the Bible who have these moments of being overwhelmed with the circumstances that they face. And they have these kind of holy meltdowns. We've been looking at Moses and the anger that he had and some of the inappropriate things he did that dishonored God during his meltdown with anger. We're looking at Elijah and his reaction of fear and how he just collapsed under the weight of all that he was bearing. We look at Jonah and his bitterness toward the people of Nineveh, even though he knew God was compassionate, and yet he wanted still to see his enemies destroyed, and God didn't deliver, and Jonah has this bitterness. The thing we're trying to do in all of this is learn to become good stewards of our emotions. I don't know if you've ever thought about stewardship and emotions in the same sentence. Now, sometimes emotions are just things that we experience. But actually, emotions are pieces of information and sometimes even a gift that we get to steward. And if we can learn to steward that well, then we can honor God and we can live a more God-honoring, productive life. What does it mean to steward our emotions? Here's a simple definition. Becoming a good steward of our emotions involves treating our feelings as valuable information. That's often the first thing that we have when we are processing the stuff happening in the world around us. Sometimes our brain is a little bit slow to process the information, but we feel first. Do you notice that? When we see a news story, we're not sure all the information, we can't quite process it, but we feel something in our gut. We feel first. And becoming a good steward of our emotions involves treating feelings as valuable information rather than allowing them simply to overwhelm or to master us. And it requires a shift from emotional repression when we bottle things up or when we try to stuff them down, right? That's not what we're looking for. Or dysregulation when we just explode, when we fly off the handle. We want to avoid those two polar opposites. And we want to move toward regulation, that idea of managing our emotions with purpose. In the Bible, it sounds like this. We read in Scripture, be angry. And we think, good, because I am sometimes. It says, be angry and what? Do not sin. Right? In Ephesians 4. Or, we know that we're anxious. God knows that we're anxious. But what do we do with that? Bring all our anxieties to God. In Philippians 4, we read that. Or we're called in Proverbs and Timothy to practice self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, is to practice self-control. And so we understand that emotions are real, they're important, they're valuable pieces of information that help us to figure out the world around us, and we want to learn to steward them well so that we can have an appropriate response in return. So emotions are indicators, not dictators. You can quote me on that one. I worked hard on it. Emotions are indicators, not dictators, and we want to process them, not suppress them. That's what we're looking for in all this. Today, we're going to look at our final character, and we could pick many more characters in the Bible that have this kind of emotional meltdown, but we're going to look today at Peter, and he's one of my ultimate favorite characters in the Bible. because he's just so wild. You just never know what's going to come out of Peter. Reminds me of some of you. But you have to hear that I love him. Okay. We're going to look at Peter and we're going to touch on, just scratch the surface on, the complex emotion of shame. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 22. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 54. And this is just when Jesus is going through the trial. You might be very familiar with this story. And the disciples have mostly scattered because they're afraid they're going to be next. But Peter has snuck up pretty close. He's in the courtyard. And we'll find out what he does in this story, which you might be familiar with. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." They're talking about Jesus. Peter was with Jesus. But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. In another passage, he curses, right? About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord that he had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. What a story. When I was in grade 9, I was still playing soccer. And I played soccer because my mom wouldn't let me play anything else. I had 5 older brothers, and they played everything. They played rugby. They played American football. They played hockey. And they all got injured. Eye injuries, teeth missing, fingers all messed up, all kinds of things like that. And my mom said, "Not my baby. You can play soccer." And so soccer I played. And I was still playing soccer in grade 9, and I was pretty proud because this particular year, I was selected for the Westside Select team. So I normally played for Westside United, and somehow I got picked for the elite team. I still to this day don't know how. Maybe my mom bribed the coach or something, because I was okay. I was a midfielder and I was okay, but I wasn't that level, the select. But I was proud of it and I felt very good about it. And this one particular game that we were playing in preparation for the regional championships, we were killing this team. It was like 9-0. I'm surprised they didn't just suspend the whole game and call it quits. But all my family was there. My brothers were there. My mom and dad were there. And the coach decided to do something for me, to show my great skills. He decided to move me from midfield to center forward. And at the second half, I was to take the kickoff. And I had a plan. I was going to kick this ball so hard. This wasn't supposed to be the plan, but this is in my head. I was going to kick this ball so hard, it was going to sail right over the defenders and goal right from center line, right into the net, and everybody was going to cheer. My parents would be proud, and never mind the grass was wet. And as I wound up for my power kick, I missed the ball completely. And my leg went flying up in the air. My other foot slid out. I landed on my back, knocked the wind out of myself. So much for a safe game, Mom. And I was so embarrassed. My brothers lost it. They were on the ground. My mom had tears. Thanks, Mom, for at least caring for me. And it was a moment that I still think about to this day. To be honest, I didn't play soccer in grade 10. Maybe that was why. It was a moment, and there was an embarrassment, and we have these embarrassing moments. Embarrassment is one thing. Embarrassment is when you mess up, and you do it publicly, and generally, after a little while, you can laugh about it, and you recover. But in that moment of embarrassment, I felt something in my grade 9 heart that I didn't recognize. I felt ashamed. And I wouldn't have articulated it that way back then, but thinking back on it now, I felt ashamed. And what I would have described is I felt worthless. I felt like I didn't belong there, that somehow I had made the team by mistake. I had built up in my mind that I was just going to be this great player and do this great thing, and the reality was very, very different. And I felt not just humbled, but I felt a sense of shame. See, shame comes like that. Shame isn't necessarily because we've done something wrong. We can get to shame through that path too, when we've legitimately done something wrong and we feel guilt. But then that guilt goes deeper into shame. And sometimes shame is a very much a cultural thing too. It could be in families and in communities and in cultures, right? But sometimes we get to shame through other means. And sometimes embarrassment, if it's not dealt with, can lead into shame. Here's a definition of shame. Shame is a powerful, complex emotion, often described as a fundamental, negative, self-conscious feeling that makes you believe something is inherently wrong with you, leading to feelings of worthlessness and a strong urge to hide. Have you felt that? That sense of shame that grips your heart sometimes? It's not just that you've done something wrong or that you've done something bad. Shame is more that you are bad, that something inside you is worthless. It's powerful and it's crippling, and it's something that the gospel deals with in beautiful ways. So what do we learn about shame from Peter and the story of Peter? Here's just a few observations, and literally I'm scratching the surface in the hopes that you will take this further and explore it further as we've been working through our emotions. Here's the first thing I want to observe. Shame is intensified when failure follows confidence. Just like that kick of the soccer ball, I was so confident, and so my confidence, so my failure just brought me to a low. And that is exactly what Peter finds out. Just a few verses before the verses we read, Peter has literally said to Jesus, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom," right? That's Peter. He's ready to go. That's good. It's Robbie Burns Day today, I think, so Scottish quote. So that's Peter. He's confident. Even if everyone else forsakes you, Jesus, I'm with you all the way. And then the first test that he gets, he falls flat on his face. He fails, right? They had just eaten the Passover together, and they had just shared around the table a meal that we celebrate in communion. And during that time, Jesus had spoken to Peter and the disciples, and Peter had made this great claim that he would never deny Jesus. He would never abandon Jesus. And it just reminds us that sometimes pride does come before a great fall. Peter is an interesting character. He's likely one of the oldest, if not the oldest, of the disciples. He often acted as their spokesperson. He was the first one to stand up and speak. The Spirit revealed great truths through Peter. "You are the Christ," he says at one point. Jesus had already renamed Peter Peter. He was called Simon before, and Petros means the rock. Even long before Peter lived up to that name, Jesus gave him that name. It was kind of like a name to grow into, I guess. And Peter had previously walked on water, maybe just for a short time. He didn't last long, but he did it. Has anybody else here walked on water? No, I don't think so, unless it's frozen. That doesn't count. So Peter was a remarkable man. He had a lot of reason to be confident in what he said. And yet this first test, and he falls on his face, and you can see the shame that he inherits. Henry Nouwen said, "Shame is the aftermath of a promise we were sure we could keep." And shame thrives in that gap between our intentions and our actions, when we fail to live up to what our intentions are through the actions that don't quite match. And the more public the confidence we have, the more painful the collapse. That's the first observation. Shame is intensified when failure follows confidence. Here's a second observation. Shame drives us to hide, even from grace. It says that Peter went outside and he wept bitterly. He sobbed his heart out, right? Shame drives us to hide, even from grace. Who does this remind you of? Another story early on in the Bible. Adam and Eve, maybe? After they disobeyed God, it says they were naked and ashamed, right? And the Lord God comes down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and what are they doing? They're hiding. And God says, where are you guys? He knows where they are, but he wants them to know where they are. And he calls out, you know, where are you? Well, we were hiding. Why are you hiding? Well, because we're naked. Who told you you were naked? Right? The whole story kind of plays out like that. But that's what shame does. It drives us to hide, even from grace. God wasn't coming down in the garden in a vengeful mood that day. He was coming to commune with them, to walk with them. And even after all that they have done, there's still a whole ton of grace in that story. But shame drives us to hide, even from grace. It says in the passage, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter, and only Luke records that part of the story, that Jesus looked directly at Peter. What do you think was on the face of Jesus? Was it condemnation? Was it a scowl? Was it a frown? I don't think so. This is not a look of rage, but just a look of recognition. Jesus had predicted this already. But the problem is, shame interprets even grace-filled looks as condemnation. You ever find that when you're in a place of shame, feeling ashamed? Even the most loving people, as they come out to try and offer grace, you perceive it or you look at it as a kind of judgment or condemnation. And it becomes very hard to receive grace. That's the place that Peter is in right now. We can notice the tragedy. Peter is the closest one of the disciples to Jesus physically, but now he's the farthest from Jesus relationally because of the shame that he's feeling. Brené Brown is an author and a theologian. She writes, shame hates the light, not because the light burns, but because it reveals we are still loved. That's a hard thing sometimes when you're in a place of shame to receive love, to come into the light, to approach Jesus. And yet that's what we're invited to do. So what do we do with these feelings of shame? What do we do with this information we're getting from our emotions? Well, the third observation is this. Shame is not the end of the story. If we go back into Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, before Peter denies Jesus, Jesus says this, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter was going to deny him. Jesus was already praying for Peter before it happened. And he was always planning, already planning, to restore him to his calling and his ministry. Do you know that there's only two charcoal fires mentioned in the Bible? There's a word for fire in Greek, and then there's a word for burning coals. And in John's gospel, we find the first charcoal fire in this story of Peter and the denial of Jesus. Peter comes and he warms himself by a charcoal fire. It's a very specific word. The second time that this word occurs for a charcoal fire is in John chapter 21. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is on the beach. The disciples come in on the boat, and what is Jesus standing beside? A charcoal fire. Can you imagine Peter? Can you imagine what he's feeling? He knows the charcoal fire was the time that he denied Jesus, and now he sees Jesus standing by a charcoal fire. The imagery must have set up all kinds of emotions for him. And as Peter comes to the shore, he realizes that Jesus isn't there to condemn him. He's actually made him breakfast. What a beautiful thing that Jesus does. They go for a walk on the beach. You probably know the story. And just as Peter had three denials, Jesus gives him an opportunity three times to say, you know that I love you. What a beautiful picture of restoration. But here's the point I want to make. Jesus doesn't ignore Peter's shame. Instead, he redeems it, right? Jesus does not say, let's forget this happened. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's just go on with life and just bury it in the past. Jesus does not say, let's forget this happened. He says, let's transform it. Let's turn it into something good. Let's move it forward and make you better because of the experience that you've had. Shame said to Peter, you are finished. It's over for you. But Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus restores his calling, restores his commission. And so the rooster's crow was not the sound of the end for Peter, but it was literally the sound of his spiritual awakening. Realizing that he couldn't do this on his own, that he would fall flat in his face every single time, that maybe he wasn't such a great soccer player, disciple, as he thought he was, right? And he realized in humility that he needed to walk with Jesus. It wasn't the sound of the end. The rooster was the sound of Peter's spiritual awakening. So let's wrap this up. And I'm going to give a few just pointers, but like I've said, this is a big topic. And if you're wrestling with this, if you're wrestling with shame and you'd like some help with that, someone to come alongside you, come and talk to me or one of the elders. We'd love to pray with you, but we'd also like to connect you with resources that can help you on this journey. How do we become a good steward of our shame? I think, first of all, this. Remember that Jesus is already praying for you. He's already anticipated it. He's already praying for you. We have a high priest that understands our weaknesses, and we have a high priest that is interceding for us right now. Jesus is already praying for you. Second thing I'd say is receive forgiveness if needed. So sometimes shame comes because we have done something wrong and we feel guilt and we've wronged someone else and we need forgiveness. And remember that Jesus bore our shame on the cross. And so if forgiveness is needed, ask for it and receive it. And the third thing I would recommend is this. We need to replace that self-centered condemnation with the truth of God's love. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we could just catch a glimpse of how God sees us, how God values us, if we could find our identity secure in Christ, we'd be able to deal with that shame. Misplaced shame arises from fearing human opinion. And the Bible teaches us that God's opinion matters most, offering us freedom from condemnation to those who trust in Jesus. So, shame may mark a chapter in our lives, maybe a dark chapter, but grace writes the ending. And that's the theme that we find in Peter, and I pray that that is the theme in your life too. The look that broke Peter did not destroy him. Instead, it prepares him for restoration. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can bring all of who we are before you, and you are not ashamed of us. You do not turn away. You do not hide your face from us. Father, forgive us for the time that we have attempted to run and to hide and to even scorn your grace and your love. We pray that you'd soften our hearts and help us to receive that openly and willingly. Help us to hear the words you have to say to our soul about your love and your grace, which is always for us and not against us. I pray especially for people in this room today who might be dealing with shame and guilt, and I pray that you'd move them not simply toward a resolution and restoration, but to great freedom, freedom from condemnation that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.